this past October, back in 2021, there was an auction in Edinburgh, Scotland, where the contents of a country estate were put up for sale to the public. And in the contents of that auction was a dinner-sized plate, and on the plate was a picture of the biblical tale of Samson and Delilah. And the dish was determined to be this artist from back in the early 1500s. And this dish was found in a drawer. It's almost like it was completely forgotten. Nobody paid any attention to it at all. Well, at the auction, this plate sold for 1,263,000 pounds, which in American dollars is over $1.7 million. Completely forgotten, nobody paying attention to it at all. Imagine that, having something in your possession that's worth nearly $2 million and you paying no attention to it whatsoever. Well, I thought of this and things like this, where we have things of great value in our life, whether an item or a person or a situation, where we just take it for granted, have no idea of what value, what worth it has. And I wonder if that's not the way sometimes we treat Jesus, that we have available to us in our midst the most valuable person in all the universe, and yet do we keep him in a drawer somewhere or neglect him? Do we not understand his inestimable worth, his value? This seems to be the case, and that's why I was thinking about this, in the passage that we come to in Luke's gospel, where even his closest followers, the very closest people to Jesus, don't seem to get who he is and what he is about to do for them. So my hope this morning is for you and for me to see afresh, anew, just incomparable worth of who Jesus is and what he does for us. So I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, to the 22nd chapter. We come today to verse 39. It's on page 1048 in our church Bibles. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. This is God's word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." It's always important with every Bible passage to have an idea of what took place immediately beforehand, but it's especially necessary with this passage to understand, you know, what was going on when this takes place. The setting is the very last night of Jesus' life with his disciples before his death, burial, resurrection. And he has just observed the Passover meal with them. And during that meal, he revealed to him that he is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's going to suffer on their behalf. And his sacrifice of himself it brings about a new covenant. The new covenant that was prophesied long ago for the forgiveness of sins. And in what Jesus says right before this passage, the words that Jesus says right before the passage, he connects all of this with the prophecies from the prophet Isaiah in what we call chapter 53 of Isaiah, where God promises a suffering servant who's going to take upon himself the punishment that is due for the sins of his people. And so I will read that to us in verse 37 of Luke 22, right before what we just read here. Jesus says, "For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And if you go back and you look in Isaiah where that comes from, you need to read the fuller part of that verse, which reads, it says, "He poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is really the key for understanding what Jesus goes through there in the garden. You might wonder, why is this so difficult that Jesus is facing? Why must Jesus pray with such intensity that his sweat is like great drops of blood? What could cause such physical distress in the act of praying? What would cause Jesus to question like that, to ask God that this cup might pass? Well, I want us to see that this is because Jesus knows and he understands the fulfillment of that Isaiah passage far more than any of us will. He knows his Bible. He knows what's going to be required of him. And as he considers what it means for him to fulfill that passage, he is filled with anguish. So as we look at this, my hope is that it will grant us a renewed appreciation for what Jesus goes through on our behalf, for you and for me. And it'll give us a deepened appreciation for Jesus' worth, his value. The first thing I want us to see is the intentionality with which Jesus approaches his fate. Verse 39, he goes out as his custom to the Mount of Olives. The disciples follow him. Jesus had just told his disciples that the one who betrays me, his hand is with me on the table, that Passover meal. And so Jesus fully understands what Judas is about to do. And so, knowing that, Jesus still goes to the place where he knows Judas expects him to be. He knows that. And yet, he still goes. And so he purposefully goes to the place where he knows he's going to be betrayed. The other gospel writers tell us that this place is called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that word Gethsemane means olive press. And the idea is that this place is likely an olive orchard Interestingly, it's still, this orchard is still there today. Olive trees can grow for hundreds of thousands of years. And so you can go to this olive grove, and apparently there was an olive press, which is a place where they could take the olives and press them out. And if you think about that, it's kind of a metaphor for what's going to happen, where Jesus and his disciples are, you could say, squeezed under pressure. And so Jesus knows that this is not only a place of danger for him, but for his disciples. And so verse 40 says, "Pray, you may not enter into temptation." Jesus knows this is a place of cosmic conflict, the battle between darkness and light. And Jesus had just told Peter, he said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. And we talked about how that "you" is plural. He wants to sift the disciples and Peter like wheat. So the place of testing for all of them. Well, then Jesus, he moves a little bit away from them, about a stone's throw, far enough away for him to be alone, and yet they can hear what's going on. And there he prays, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Now, asking for a cup to be removed, not a way that you and I talk these days. I don't think I've ever heard anybody in modern English say, "Oh, let this cup be passed from me." It's not language we use. But it's a way from the culture of that day to say, I want this outcome to be set aside. I don't want this, what's about to happen. I don't want to have to go through something. It's a way of speaking, a figure of speech, if you will. But there's more to what Jesus says about asking, take this cup. There's more than a simple figure of speech about avoiding something in general. And the reason there's more to it is because there is a quite a bit of biblical background to the idea of a cup and drinking it and what that means. I think if I just read a couple of scriptures, I think it'll become apparent to us. So a couple of passages, for example, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah writes, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." And that passage is from Jeremiah's day when Israel was filled with idolatry and rebellion. And so God, through Jeremiah, prophesies a cup of wrath that they are to drink. And a related passage to this is in Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. He's speaking about a time when Israel has experienced a cup of wrath. And in what we call chapter 51 of Isaiah, he says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you have who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." So once again, Scripture refers to a cup being filled with God's wrath against sin and rebellion and idolatry. Well, that brings us up to this day when Jesus, all these things are surrounding him. And once again, Israel has been given over to idolatry and rebellion and injustice. And we've been seeing this in Luke, how the religious leaders were neglecting and abusing widows, and how when God sends Jesus to them, they reject him. Instead of receiving him as their king, as their savior, they instead plot to put him to death. What a great injustice this is. And so what do these people deserve? What does idolatry, what does sin, what does rebellion deserve? It deserves the wrath of God poured out. But if God does bring his wrath on his people, Israel, what then of all God's promises? What then if Israel is completely destroyed, what then of God's promises that he's going to maintain a people for himself? Will he let Israel be utterly destroyed? And so this is where we need to remember. It's why it's so important we remember the setting, what Jesus has just told them in the Passover. I'm going to be your Passover. I'm going to fulfill the Passover. I am going to introduce a new covenant, a new sacred agreement with God. And he's going to fulfill all of this by the sacrifice of himself. He's going to fulfill it by fulfilling all the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 53. So Jesus knows his Bible, he knows his mission, and he knows what awaits him. And he knows just in a few hours he's going to accomplish what Isaiah foretold some 700 years ago. I want us to hear what Isaiah said. I quote it all the time. I want us to hear it again and think about this is what Jesus is ready to experience. Isaiah said this is what's going to happen. This is what Jesus knows. So from Isaiah 53 verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." I want us to notice two really important features of this prophecy, of the fulfillment of this prophecy, and that's two parts of it. One is the depth of what is prophesied about what Jesus is going to, and the other is the breadth. The depth and the breadth of what Jesus is going to go through. By depth, I mean the severity of what Jesus has to experience. So when it says there in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, a number of your translations have, he was pierced for our transgressions, and it's a very valid, that's a very legitimate translation. It can definitely mean that, and in particular that reminds us of what happens on the cross, you know, that Jesus will have his wrists and his feet pierced by an iron spike. But there's another dimension to that word that I found really interesting. The word can also mean defiled or polluted. And I bring this up because, you know, Jesus spends his entire life without sin. He is pure. He is totally innocent. And yet, he is defiled and he is mutilated for the sins of others. That Jesus goes through a defilement there on the cross. When Isaiah, back to Isaiah 53, when it says he was crushed for our iniquities, that word crushed has the idea of being ground to tiny pieces. I don't know if any of you have ever had a mortar and a pestle. You know, it's like a cooks use this thing to grind up spices into very fine pieces. That's the idea here. That Jesus is going to be crushed, ground almost to pieces. Isaiah 53:7 goes on to say, he was oppressed and afflicted. I hope you hear in these terms the depth of the undeserved pain and misery that are inflicted upon the perfect, pure, innocent Lamb of God. And that we can appreciate that he's going through this because of our sin. Not because of anything he did, but because of our sin, our rebellion, our idolatry. Jesus is experiencing this oppression, this affliction, this crushing, this defiling. So that's what I mean by the depth of what Jesus is going through. But I also want us to think about the breadth, the wideness of what Jesus goes through. So there, back to Isaiah 53:4, where it says, he has borne our griefs. and carried our sorrows. Those are plurals. He's talking about a great many people whose griefs are borne. And we need to hear the plurality, the multitude of who Jesus suffers for, who sin he bears. In the book of Revelation, you might remember there is a vision of the climax of all of history, where the author John sees, as this is Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here's the question for us. How do these saints get white robes? How do sinful people get their robes made white? Well, the Revelation answers that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. The reason all these people, all these saints from across time and into our future are standing before the throne and accepted in white robes, why? It's because Jesus was wounded for their transgressions. Jesus bore the iniquities of these all. He was chastised for the peace of all of these. You know, if Jesus was took upon himself only the punishment that my sins deserve, that would really be something. I mean, if that's all Jesus had to bear, I would feel really awful for him that he's bearing my sin, because my sin is great. But multiply that now by the sins of all the saints down through history, the great multitudes that have their sins washed away. So to take upon himself the punishment due all the saints through all of history and all the saints that are in our future that we don't even know about yet, the weight of that is beyond my comprehending. So this is what I want us to hear this morning. The depth of what Jesus knows he's going to experience and the breadth. It's just beyond my understanding, really. But it's not beyond Jesus' understanding. Jesus gets it. He comprehends it. He knows it, unlike any of us can. He knows better than any of us can what he's about to experience when he's betrayed by Judas, when he's arrested, when he's falsely accused, when he's put on trial, when he's beaten, when he's mocked, when he's on the cross and God places on him the penalty that our sins deserve. Jesus knows that. And so you wonder, well, why does Jesus pray the way he does in the garden? Well, I think this is the answer. Jesus knows what he's getting ready to face. Now, I think it's important that we notice exactly how Jesus asks this. You know, he says, he didn't merely plead, "God, take this cup away." He says, "Father, if you are willing, if you can do this." Even in his request, he's submitting to his Father. It's as if he's asking, "Father, is there any way? But if there isn't, I'm going to take upon myself and do your will." Verse 43, Luke records how God answers the prayer. It says, "There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." So God doesn't remove the cup, but what he does is he strengthens him through the cup, if you will. And as the hour of his suffering approaches, Jesus, verse 44, you know, it says he's in agony, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. See what's happening here? Jesus is wrestling with the certainty of what he must go through. At the same time, his human nature just rebels at that. Who wouldn't? You know, the sense of, I've got to go through this for what is for us unimaginable pain, unimaginable misery. And again, I think it's impossible for you and me to fully understand it. But Jesus does know. And that's why, as he prays, his sweat, people who studied this think that what's happening here is the capillaries of blood that are right beneath your skin are so stressed that they actually burst and release some blood to mix in with his perspiration. We can't understand it because we don't have perfect knowledge of Scripture, but Jesus does. Jesus knows exactly what he's getting ready to face. But I do think what you and I can do is we can reflect deeply on this, to think about this, to consider this. Because I can't think of anything else that makes me appreciate Jesus more than knowing what he's going through, taking upon himself not just my sin, but the sins of all those who place their trust in him. And so my hope for us is that our appreciation is going to increase. Now, what happens next here in this passage with the disciples and the religious leaders of that day? I think this is what it looks like when we don't appreciate who Jesus is and what he's going through. When we don't understand who Jesus is and we don't understand what he's going to do, this is what happens is you misunderstand who Jesus is. And that's what we see here in what happens next here. In verse 45, Jesus concludes his prayer, gets up, finds his disciples sleeping, asks them, "Why are you sleeping? Pray that you don't enter into temptation." The disciples don't understand. If they knew what was getting ready to take place, I think they'd be staying awake. They don't fully appreciate what Jesus is about to go through. Jesus already warned them that the devil is going to sift them. And so this is a place of a battle scene, if you will, between the forces of the devil and of God. Now, as worrisome is the disciples' reaction, it's far worse what Judas and the religious leaders of the day go through, or what they do. None of them, apparently, Judas or the religious leaders of the day, none of them appreciate who Jesus is and what he's about to do. If they did, they would fall down and worship him. They'd want to serve him. This is what comes from not understanding who Jesus is. We come up with other plans. We have our own ideas. And so instead of understanding who Jesus is, serving him, submitting to him, rather they are hell-bent on destroying him. So under the cover of darkness, Judas, he leads this well-armed crowd to the spot where Jesus could be secretly apprehended. And then, this is a shocking passage, if there ever is one, that Judas, with the most intimate gesture you can have for a friend, a kiss, Judas identifies Jesus as the one this crowd is looking for. You know, not only is what Judas does despicable, but the way he does it, and of all things, a kiss. But I want us to notice that even in this moment of treachery, Jesus is trying to deal with Judas's heart, and where he says to Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And what he's doing there is he's wanting Judas to see the darkness of his own heart. He's making Judas think about his motives. He's making Judas think about what he's about to do. I think even here, Jesus is calling Judas to come to his senses, giving him an opportunity to repent. And then the same thing that goes for the mob, you know, that have come to there. The chief priests, the officers, the temple elders. Luke mentions, he's done this before, he's told us who these people are who are against Jesus. These are the people that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, and yet they are engaged in idolatry and injustice. Their hunger for power has blinded them to who Jesus is. But Jesus reaches out even to them. You know, when one of the disciples, and we know from John's gospel it's Peter, reaches out and cuts the ear of the servant off with his sword. What does Jesus do? Reaches out and heals the person. It's a way of saying, hey, you're not my enemy. I have compassion even on the person who is about to do me harm. And then in verse 53, where it says, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. In the darkness of that night, what Jesus is doing is shining a light into the hearts of those people. He's calling their attention to two things. He's calling their attention, one, to their own faithlessness. He's calling attention to his faithfulness, to Jesus. He's calling attention to his faithfulness, his compassion. Day after day I was in the temple. I was teaching you God's word. At the same time, he's calling attention to their cowardice and their hypocrisy. Why didn't you, if you wanted to arrest me, why didn't you do it then? But he says to him, no, this is your hour. It's the hour of darkness. And once again, I think what Jesus is doing is he's forcing them to examine their own hearts, for them to think about what they're about to do and who they're doing it to. So here's the question is, will they see the darkness of their own hearts? Well, this morning, I don't want us to underestimate the worth of Jesus. I don't want us to misunderstand who he is, lest I be found coming against him, or not worshiping him, or not serving him, or figuratively keeping Jesus tucked away in a drawer. That you know, he's there and I'm kind of okay. I need to all the time be considering who Jesus is. I need to be all the time considering the depth and the breadth of what Jesus does, not just for me, but for all those who will turn to him and put their trust in him. So this morning, it's my hope that you'll meditate on what Jesus accomplishes, what he does. Consider the depth and the breadth of what Jesus goes through, so my sin can be washed away, so I can stand before God one day, washed, cleansed, wearing a white robe, fully accepted, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for me. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, I pray you would do a work in me and us. Oh Lord, help us to gain a renewed appreciation for all that Jesus goes through so I can be accepted, so I can be washed, so I can be cleansed, and so I can live forever. Oh Lord, help me treasure Jesus like never before. And I pray in his name. Amen.